You're listening to the Hope Community Church Podcast. Our prayer for you is that as you listen, you'll be engaged, encouraged, and expectant for all that God wants to accomplish in your heart and in your life. If you enjoy this podcast, please share it with friends and family so that the gospel message may continue to go out to the ends of the earth. Thank you for joining us.
It's good to see you all, and I'm better. Thanks for your prayers. I don't sound better, but I am better. I'm grateful for that. I know Jimmy's grateful for that too. We're not going to do a song tonight or really a prayer time like we did. I'm going to let you respond to this whole series if you want to. You know, what was good for you? How did it impact you? I do that not so that I'll hear you. I do that so that other people will hear you. What you say with that and how you, so be thinking about that along the way. And don't forget, next week is Holy Week. So what are our plans? Well, I've been saying them during housekeeping, but housekeeping usually is a time for you to get your stuff together to go, to leave, and you don't listen sometimes. Next, we won't be meeting next Wednesday, but we'll be meeting next Thursday. And that's in conjunction with the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper and on that Holy Week. And we'll be handling what he went through during Holy Week. We'll start that Sunday because it's Palm Sunday. So we'll start that review of that week. And then Thursday night, we'll do the Lord's Supper, Last Supper for them. Friday, Logan Harvey's putting together a video for you to use for Good Friday. And it's really based on, why do we call it Good Friday? Because it seems like an oxymoron. You know, like, why? How's that good? Well, he's going to be showing you that. And we'll be, that's something you can use at work, on your break, your lunch, that morning, whatever you want to do. And he'll be giving you some scripture you can read that day. And even a song that goes along with it as well, that we hopefully will put a link on there where you can listen to that song and you can have your own time of remembering why we call that Good Friday. And then Sunday, three services, sunrise is at 7, and then the regular 9 and 11, okay? But to remind you of that. We're going to be a lot in Hebrews tonight. I love the book of Hebrews. It can be confusing a little bit, but I like it. But we'll be in there a whole lot tonight as we handle the throne of grace. And plus, one of the reasons we're not doing a song is even because we had to just wait a little bit, to, you know, because of the backup in traffic. So let's begin with prayer, okay? Father, we come together. We're in your name. We're also in your presence. It's not just a Sunday morning that you give us your presence. It's every moment of our life, and we gather in it now. We also are in your word, Lord, and it feeds us, and we look to it for its truth. But Lord, it also brings great stability to us and balance in our life. And we even want to see that tonight, of how your word just even works in everyday life. And we want to glean that from your word today, this evening. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we're in Hebrews 4:16. And we're going to go to Old Testament school tonight a little bit. But we're going to get Hebrews 4:16. I want to remind you about the book of Hebrews for a moment. The book of Hebrews is a book that tells you, be careful and don't drift back. Now, you and I can look at that a little differently today, but those people, it was don't go back to the Levitical order, don't go back to the priesthood of Aaron, don't go back to the animal sacrifices, because we're in a new covenant. We're not under the old covenant anymore. You're going, well, was the old covenant necessary? Absolutely. It all pointed to Jesus. Every bit of it is an arrow pointing to Christ. All of it. I mean, from Genesis, it all points to the Lord. And we could get into that and follow all that trail. But it's don't go back. You're under a new covenant. You don't have an old high priest anymore. We'll talk about that in a minute. You have a new high priest, and that's Jesus. So this is where we want you going. That's what the book of Hebrews. So don't go back. Don't drift back. Let's look at what is put ahead. As a pastor, you some of you who've been around me a lot, you know this. This is a cough drop, by the way, if you're wondering. I'm not eating my supper up here. So it's the whole counsel of God is the way I look at it. I look at everything of how does this fit? Instead of just going one place, one place, one place, how does all this fit in the story of God? And how does this all fit in our day? How does all this happen practically? That's just where I am as a person. So I want to give you a working picture of this tonight because we're handling the throne of grace. So Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help at the proper time. And we're going to just really take that verse and just break it down sequence after sequence here. But before we do that, in chapter 4, you're going to have to look at this on your own. It's a chapter about the promise of rest. So all these verses, especially preceding verse 16, it's about rest. And there's three kinds of rest here if you want to jot this down for your study. I'm not going to go too deeply into all this, but the first rest is a Sabbath rest, which is one of our most sinful traits. Okay, we don't do it. We don't think we need it. And it's a must for our spiritual health, our physical health, our mental health. It is a must. And I think our nation and our culture in North America is one of the world's worst when it comes to not being able to participate. And that gun scared me just a little bit until I saw who was underneath that cap. I'm just going to be off, but I thank you. And thank you for being here and for your service. Because when you're walking close to the preacher, we're wondering, how am I going to leave the building, you know? So it's dealing with Sabbath rest. But let me give it to you in this way, because I think this is the way it's explained today in the 21st century. It's called soul care. It's a phrase that we use today calling soul care. I don't know that we do this very well, because we're multitasking, we're championing multitasking, and it's causing very severe damage to us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. You've got to learn that God Himself has created and instilled in creation soul care. You've got to have it. If you don't have it, you'll lose focus. And in the book of Hebrews, then you'll drift back. Okay? And it's about keeping your focus. And you've got to work at that, because the world intentionally is going to divert your focus. That's why Hebrews 12:1 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Oh, and you all know that verse. But fix your eyes there, because the world is going to try to take you and divert your attention on purpose. Okay, on purpose. The world is going to do that. The second rest is referring to Joshua and the victory of leading the people into the promised land, into a place of rest. But the picture here is there's a generation that didn't get that rest. And it was the older generation didn't make it because of their disobedience. But let's have victory in this, is really can be what it refers to. Because when he led them out of, when he led Israel out of Egypt and slavery, they became disobedient, and that generation didn't make it to the promised land. Now you're going to ask the question, does this affect them eternally? Not exactly, but it does affect them abundantly. Okay? So it was the other generations that got to see the promise. Could they have seen the promise? Absolutely. Yeah, but they didn't see the promise. So the picture comes that disobedience means there's a detour. Disobedience means there's a detour in your life. Third part is the believer's rest. I'm going to give you verses here. Hebrews 4, 9, and 11. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. That's what we've been talking about. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter the rest so that no one would fall in the same pattern of disobedience, which would have been the people leaving Egypt and Israel. Don't have that pattern that's there. But this talks about the believer's rest. Can this mean our rest in the Lord? Yes, and we're going to get there in a moment, which is the throne of grace. Or can this mean eternal rest? And the answer to both of those are obviously yes. Okay? So let's go back to Hebrews 4:16 for a moment. I like to do this in the book of Hebrews, and I like to find all the places where Paul wrote, "Let us." And there are a bunch of them, but I'm just going to give you some right here that really is specific to Hebrews 4. And let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. You've read that one. Then let's go to verse 1, 14:1. Therefore, while the promise to enter his rest remains, let us fear that none of you should miss it. All right, so there's the let us fear, and let us be respectful of that. And again, we can refer here to even soul care. Look at Hebrews 4. What's the next one? 14? Is that what it is? 11. Thank you. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the pattern of disobedience. Now, the next one's 14, I think. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, that's ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession that we have, which is our witness or our testimony of our faith. And then in verse 16, we've already handled that, but let us approach. So there's all these let us. And I know you can make a corny joke out of that right there real quick, but it's about that. Look, so let's back in Hebrews 4:16. Let's talk about this approach that it says, that let us approach. Hebrews is full of scripture that says, draw near to God. Look at Hebrews 7:19 for a moment. For the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So there's a picture of us all drawing near to him constantly. Hebrews 11:6, one of my favorites. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to him, there's the drawing, must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. So the picture of me and you living today is still drawing near. We're always moving, seeking that. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 22 through 24. And there's a whole another bunch of lettuce in the produce section of Hebrews. There you go. How about that? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. 23. Let us hold to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, let us be concerned about one another and others promote love and good works. It just continues. It's just this continuance of who's us? What's us? It's those who have put their faith in the Lord, who is the promise of a new covenant. That's why it's called the New Testament. It becomes a new covenant for us. So this fits in greatly with something we've already handled in the Grace series. It's also something we teach at our church. It's the four invitations. Come to me, call to me, cast to me, confess to me. All of them are me and you, and this is why I need the practical picture of what do we do in this life. You and I are believing one big worldly lie, and that is I need to try it on my own before I go to Him. And that is a train wreck waiting to happen. But that's where we are. We believe that. You say you won't, but your actions will say otherwise. We have got to go to Him first. We just believe it. I've got to figure it out on my own. I'll ask Him later. It's not the way we go. And this whole approach call in Hebrews 14:16 is He made it accessible to us. It's made accessible to us. Christ, the cross, and if you remember when He was crucified, do you remember it's you and I, it doesn't really mean a lot to us other than our study, but it said the veil was torn from top to bottom. Now, if I'm growing up in Campbellsville and I read that, it doesn't mean anything really to me. But to these people, it meant everything. Now, you and I have to study that to know even why it's meaningful, because it's not mean. A veil means nothing to us, really, in our culture. But it meant everything into their culture, especially in the Old Testament. So the veil of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom is huge, because now we have accessibility to Him. So Kent, put up a picture of the Holy of Holies. This is where we're going to get into your Old Testament a minute. And I don't know all what you're going to be able to see. Is it just on these screens? No, that's okay. I mean, you all good with just this? So the Holy of Holies, I'm looking at it as an angle, but it doesn't matter. You have an outside wall, an outside tent. That's not the yellow. It's just the boundary. So you have an outside wall. That one on the very right, that red with the sticks and the yellow in the middle, that's the altar. That's where the sacrifices would be made ready. What looks like a swimming pool, you come past that. Those are the gates into the Holy of Holies. And those two red dots there would be what's referred to as the showbread table, or the table of presence. And then priests could go in and out of there a lot. They could move in and out of that area more than just one day. I mean, they could do a lot of things with that. But when we come on in a little further, where you see those four blocks to the left there, that's the ark where that bright light is in the middle. That's the Ark of the Covenant. That's the Holy of Holies. And even though priests could go in and out of that table, that outer court, that table of presence or the table of showbread, they could go in and out of that at different times of the year and do their rituals and their remembrance and all that. But only one time a year did you go into the Holy of Holies there on the very left. And that was called the Day of Atonement. And the only person that could go in there would be the high priest. And the high priest would go in there and he would take blood from the altar on the very right. And he would put it on the ark. And we'll see a picture of all this here in just a minute. But he'd put blood on the ark for himself and then also for the people, the sprinkling of blood. And it would just be for the recognition of their sins and paying some bit of atonement for what they had done wrong, or even he himself had done wrong. And so you got that picture. But those four blocks there, that right before into the Holy of Holies, that's the veil. That's the veil. And the veil is torn when he's crucified from top to bottom, which means it's accessible to me and you now. It's not just accessible to the high priest. And Hebrews is going to tell us Jesus now becomes that high priest. And he basically, in our vernacular, says, y'all come on. Okay? Y'all come. So we now have accessible to the ark. Now, we'll get to a picture of the ark here in a moment. But maybe I should do that now. Kim, can you do that? Maybe it'll be beneficial to go ahead and put the ark up. But we'll find. So you've got the ark in the ark. The two at the top are the cherubim. They're facing each other. Underneath that space is referred to as the mercy seat of God. We're going to get there a little more in a minute, but we'll prep you. And Kim, we may come back to this too. Is the mercy seat inside the ark? Hebrews 9 mentions there's three things. There's the stone tablets of the commandments. There is an urn with manna in it that God fed them with in the desert, and there is the rod of Aaron, which has a shoot or a bud coming out of it, which means God really blessed or promised the priesthood of Aaron. But again, Hebrews is going, even though he's important, and he's important enough that the rod that he had is in the ark, don't go back to him. You know, because this whole ark represents the presence of God. You took it into battle. You used it crossing the river. It all represented his presence. They fought wars over the presence. You're going, where is it now? And no, Indiana Jones did not discover it. They don't know. If a little bit of history, it's just the looking for the ark is some of the battle of Jerusalem. Because the dome mosque that you see, usually called the Dome of the Rock, right underneath that dome is a slab where they believe Abraham offered up Isaac. That whole area is called Mount Moriah in the Old Testament. It's now inside the city wall of Jerusalem. So that slab, that's why it's called Dome of the Rock, is because it's a Muslim dome now. It's Muslim property. And it's representative of Abraham, where he offered up Isaac. It's one of the most holy places that there is. And there's others, but it's one of them. And I hate to tell you this, but there was a volcano that erupted while we were in Jerusalem one time. And it put so much ash in the air that it rained and it made it cold, and it snowed 16 inches in Jerusalem. During the night, this wind came in and it blew the doors open to our balcony and the drapes, and I go, it's over, you know. But if I'm going to be with the Lord, what a great place to go from, you know, to go from the holy city, you know. So I'm going, I'll see him for the people in Kentucky do, you know, because he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. I hope you all do understand that. But I got to know people there a little bit behind the scenes, and you would get to go places by yourself that maybe a tour group couldn't go because they got to know you. So part of the argument, but I got in a snowball fight at the Dome of the Rock with all of these kids, and man, I was popping them in the head and all that with snowballs. I wouldn't, no mercy, you know. That might be the mercy seat, but I didn't give mercy. They busted me pretty good too, so it went both ways. But underneath the Dome of the Rock, right there is the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, the only wall left of the temple. And it's there, and then the wall's right here, and then right up above it is the Dome of the Rock. So the argument that you don't hear on the news is that the Muslims own that territory, but the Jews are saying you only own so much down. You know, you only own it so deep. So they're digging underneath that whole Muslim Dome of the Rock, so that they think the ark is there. So there are all these hallways and tunnels and everything back under there, because they're saying you don't own all of it. You might own the top of it, but you don't own all of it. And there's a little bit of little bit of fussing going on about that. But the mercy seat inside those two cherubim is where the Shekinah glory of God is. And it's not only the cloud, it's the brilliant, bright light of God. And so the priest would go into that Holy of Holies, which is, this is what was there, and he's the only one who could see it. You touch it, you die. We know that from the Old Testament. You had to carry it with certain poles, and only Levites could carry it. Not just anybody could carry it. And he has really strict rules about the ark. And so he would come in and sprinkle the blood on there and be an atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. So the veil being torn open is huge, because it meant that we can now approach it, which is wonderful for me and you. It's made accessible by the blood of Christ. So in line with our word for 2026 of invite him in, it's all over this. Seek him, invite him in, connect often with the Lord. Don't do it out of duty. You do it out of a wonderful, open relationship with him. You know, and it's our first move. It's a continual move. And you need to understand from God himself, it's a welcomed approach for you. We just believe we should handle it by ourselves first, probably. So we approach the throne of grace. A picture of this is that you're going to heaven itself when you do this. I'm calling on heaven. And I want to remind you that it's God's throne. It's not Jesus's throne. Jesus is at the right hand of God, which is a place of authority. But this is not the throne of Christ. This is the throne of God. But he has authority. Look at Hebrews 12:2 for just a moment, just to give proof of that. I hope the ark helped you a little bit and the Holy of Holies helped you a little bit. And we'll refer to that again in a minute. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of whose throne? It's God's throne. It's not Christ's throne, it's God's throne. The right hand is the place of authority. He's given that authority to Jesus, but it's his throne. Now let's go back to the heart of God, which is Exodus 34:6, and this is a representation of what's at the throne of grace. Then the Lord passed in front of him, proclaimed, Yahweh, the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, rich in faithful love and truth. And that is representation of what's on the throne of grace that is there for us. Let's go back to the mercy seat for just a moment. And I'm going to give you some verses for you to read, which is Exodus 25, 17 through 22. Kim, I'm not going to go through that just because we started a little later. But it's descriptions of how to make it and the dimensions of making it. But at the very end of it, you can go to verse 22. Let's go to there. That I will meet you there. The mercy seat is I will meet you there above the mercy seat, which is the Shekinah glory of God, the brilliant light and the cloud that is there between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak with you from there and all that I command you regarding the Israelites. But I just want you to see verse 22. I'll meet you there. So the throne of grace, is it in their mind compared to the mercy seat of the ark? Absolutely. Absolute comparison there. It's the meeting place. It's where the sins of us are covered. It's the presence of God himself. And go back to the ark picture if you can, Kim. I just want you to see that for a moment, that mercy seat, that picture of that, which is underneath the cherubim's wings, it's there on the top of the lid. If you're thinking about, well, can you sit down on top of it? Well, you could if the cherubim weren't there, but they cover that. You know, meaning it's a very set apart place. They, the cherubim, cover that, but that is a meeting place for them, but it becomes an incredible meeting place for me and you. In the mercy seat and the throne of grace, they come together. Now let's bring this into present day, okay? Let's have a little fun here. And I love this part. In the School of Theology, I taught a class called Spiritual Awakenings, and I number one, I love to study that stuff. And I've got piles of stuff, you know, just from the curriculum of the class. But I'll give you some little tidbits. You're wondering, does the mercy seat have anything to do with even the church in North America or anything? It absolutely does. And let me walk you through this. In the revivals here and abroad, in the spiritual awakenings here, people used to put when they would set up the auditorium, they would absolutely have a restricted area where you could not sit, and it was nothing but empty chairs. And if you wanted to be saved that night, then you come up and you sit in the mercy seat. Okay? You, Doug and Jesse, they're going to find mercy from the Lord tonight. Nobody else is, because they're on the front. So the mercy seat concept actually came into revival service arrangements, to where if you want to be saved, then you come sit in the mercy seats, literal empty seats. You come sit there because you'll meet God there, because that's what the mercy seat does. You meet God there. You meet God there. Now, there's a guy named Charles Finney. We're going to put a picture up. One of the great revivalists. Now, this dude is scary to me. I'm going to tell you, that's Charles Finney. That dude look at you, I'm just going to go sit in the mercy seat without him even asking me. All right, one of the greatest evangelists in North America. One of the most powerful. This man was so enriched by the Holy Spirit of God that they said he created prayer meetings in Boston, and ships were coming into the harbor. And they would come into the harbor, and then obviously they stayed in the harbor, and then you would take a dinghy or another boat, you know, from the ship to the shore. And they said the Holy Spirit was so powerful that people, listen, no New Testament, no Christian tract, nothing. The people on the ship would fall down in the conviction of their sins and beg God to save them on the deck of those ships. He went into a factory, and two girls in this factory, I think it was a shoe factory if I remember correctly, and he had a series of revivals, and he went into this factory, and two girls made fun of him, and even the way that he looked, which I get it. Okay? I just probably wouldn't do it, but I get it. And they made a comment, and they said he stared at them, which this obviously is a resemblance of that, and said they fell under conviction that the Holy Spirit drove them to the ground. And I want to say there was a few hundred people in that factory. They said every one of them fell. It just became a wave, and every one of them in that factory were saved. Now, you can look up Charles Finney, F-I-N-N-E-Y, Charles Finney. In incredible stories of that man in revival. But he didn't call it a mercy seat. He called it an anxious seat, because he said, you better be anxious about which way you're going. He said, you better determine that, even though the anxious seat did, you know, resemble the mercy seat. But you and I, back in my day, some of you are older than me, but it moved into what we understood it to be, the mourner's bench. So some of you may have heard the mourner's bench. So the mercy seat from the ark eventually moved into services in our history, recent history, to a mercy seat to come and sit in it. And so in other words, when you gave an invitation, you didn't tell them to come to the altar. You told them to go to the mercy seat. you know, because you meet God there. Then Finney took it to be the anxious seat, and then it moved on to our recent history to, well, you need to go to the mourner's bench is what needs to happen. That's how it comes in recent history. Warren Wiersbe, he wrote this. He said, to the unsaved, God's throne, to the unsaved, God's throne is a throne of judgment. He says there's really two thrones here. Look at Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And this one is a great warning. It's not fun to handle, but let's walk through it. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence. And no place was found. You are wanting to get done, Kim, aren't you? And no place was found for them. Verse 12. I also saw the dead, the great and the small. This is the throne judgment here. Standing before the throne. The books were open. Books, plural. Pay attention to that. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by what was written in the books. Does he have a book of our faithfulness? The answer is yes. Yeah, there's a Lamb's book of life. As Andrew called it, a sheep's book of life when he was a little boy. And then there is a book of our faithfulness for me and you. So, the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And there can be a lot of people give their opinion about this. I'm just going to tell you, his word does say this, okay? But they were not found in the book of life. They didn't pass the judgment. So Wiersbe brings up this throne. There is a throne of judgment to the unbeliever. But then he goes on to say, but to God's children, there is a throne of, it becomes a throne of grace. To the unbeliever, it becomes a throne of judgment. To God's children, it becomes a throne of grace. And he's going to give you two things here. When you are tempted, now, today, when you are tempted, you can come to him to get great help from the high priest for mercy and grace. And if you don't make the temptation, you can come to him as your advocate for forgiveness. And this is 1 John 1:9. I know you know it. It's going to bleed over into chapter 2 for a little bit. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written with the chapter breaks. We have those for our convenience. They didn't write them that way. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's great. But don't let the chapter break move your train of thought. He himself is the propitiation, which means he's the replacement for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. It becomes the picture of this. And he becomes that high priest. He becomes that replacement for us. He's our advocate. He just, and propitiation even means that. He just has become our advocate into him. And so the throne of grace to the unbeliever is a throne of judgment. To the believer, it's a throne of grace. If you're being tempted, go there. I'm talking about YouTube, social media, a movie that you're watching, a website you don't need to be on. It goes on and on. When you're tempted, go to the throne. Okay? Go to the throne. It's a place of mercy. It's a place of mercy. If you've committed the sin, go back, go to the throne. You've got an advocate in Christ who's willing to forgive you. We'll get into a greater picture of that in just a moment. But it tells us in Hebrews 4:16 to go to this throne of grace with confidence and with boldness. It tells us that we go there with boldness or confidence. We don't go there arrogantly, like we deserve to be there. We go there humbly, but we go there knowing with assurance we're going to get help. Okay, we're going to get some help, either in the temptation or either in the cleansing. That the throne of grace is for that. So what I need to understand through this is I can go there. He's made it accessible. Jesus on the cross split the veil from top to bottom, all that. Okay, made it accessible. We don't need to ordain a high priest to go in there for me. I have a high priest, and now that high priest is Jesus. And he's like, y'all come. Come on, Jethro. You have access to this place. And you can go there, and you can go there often. It's not like you're only allowed so many entrances, you know? You're allowed to go. I'm not going there demanding. I'm going there with confidence. And I'm going there with the faith that he can and trusting him that he will and also trusting that he wants to. Okay, I think that's important, that he really is there for us. Hebrews 7:25 says that the gives us a picture that he lives to be able to intercede. Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to him, to come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Part of the resurrection is for him to be alive, to intercede for us with God, and he's at the right hand. And he's going to remind the Father that, hey, they're with me. You know, they're with me. He intercedes for us even when we don't intercede for ourselves or even others. He does that. Look at Hebrews 13:20-21. We're created. He lives not only to intercede, but he lives also. He wants to help us in this intercession for us to be able to do the right thing when temptation comes our way. When sin does enter our life, you know, remember what we've said about grace. Handle it immediately. Don't stack it up and give him one order. You know, handle it individually. Handle it individually. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of everlasting covenant, equip you with all that is good to do his will. Well, where do I get that equipping? Do I just sit around and, you know, legs crisscross and go, and hope that it happens? I mean, how do I do that? I've got to go to the throne. And that's got to be a part of our teaching. That's why I'm going back to basics. We got to go to the throne of grace. I don't care if you're the oldest, most faithful Christian in this room. You got to go to the throne of grace. I don't care if you're the youngest and the most struggling. We all both have got to go to the throne of grace. When we're being tempted, throne of grace. When we commit to sin, throne of grace. When we have thanks to give him, praise, throne of grace. That's just where we go. And he wants us to go there. He's made it accessible, and he welcomes us, equip you with all that is good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, not ours, through Jesus Christ. The glory belongs to him forever and forever. Amen. We come there with confidence, knowing this is what he wants to do with us. He's wanting that to be a part of our life. Then it says not only do we have confidence, but we have mercy here. Now, you remember I told you Warren Wiersbe talked about there's two thrones. The throne of grace to the unbeliever is a throne of judgment. To the believer, it is either temptation we go there, or we go there even with our sins. Let me go to the temptation part. The accessibility to the throne of grace is sometimes you and I need to head this off by going to him during the temptation instead of the committal of the sin. Let's just talk about our culture. We wait to the last minute to do everything. I don't care what it is. Go to the doctor. you know, it doesn't matter, sign your kids up for camp. You know, we make half of you mad at us because we tell you for 6 months, you got to sign your kid up for camp, and we tell you there's a deadline, and then you all wait till after the deadline and say, I want to sign my kid up for camp, and I'm going, well, you can't, and then you're going to go, well, you're not fair, and I'm going to go, pay attention during housekeeping. You know, I mean, seriously, we've got this mercy seat or this throne of grace is created for us to even head it off before it becomes a separation with him and our sin. So when the temptation is strong, throne of grace, you know, I need help. I need mercy. I need grace here. And we'll get to the grace part, which we already have been for a few weeks, but we'll get there to the point of it. It heads it off. And excuse me, we've got to know the picture here is that he's holding off the punishment we actually do deserve. And he's at that mercy seat. He's got it, you know, and he holds it back, and he could deliver it. He could deliver it, but he chooses not to. It's a beautiful picture of compassion. Back to Exodus 34:6. What he could do because of our penalty, he could do it, and he has a right to do it. And we're probably found guilty. We're found guilty for him to give us the penalty, but he chooses not to. Instead, he loves us, and he gives us mercy. So somebody said one time, he's a God of a second chance, but don't amen that just yet. I agree with that, but he's a God of 100 chances or more. Maybe we should say he's a God of chance dot, dot, dot. You know, he gives me more than 2 chances. You know, amen is right. And grace and mercy is, that's why this is also often together. Is put together, it's lumped together. Grace and mercy is so clear there. So let's approach often. Let's go ahead and handle it before it becomes to complete disobedience. And it turns into me and you detouring in our life or drifting back and or harming ourselves or someone else. We get this mercy seat, this throne of grace, we get mercy there. And then it says we find grace. We find grace. And surely you already know what that is, right? By now? Good. The pardon, the favor is overflowing. We've handled that scripture these last few weeks. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. God, they've disobeyed you. They continue to disobey you. What are you going to do? Grace. It over and over, over. So we handled sufficient grace. Please tell me you remember that night. And it's God's. It becomes God's power. Really? We can boil it down into, it's sufficient. It overpowers anything that you're going through when you're in this earth. Paul talked about, I've asked 3 times, they have this thorn removed from my side. It becomes sufficient grace. It's liberating grace. It frees me to be able to live a life for him. It's a rhythm of grace. Our life, this grace gives us a walking, talking, thinking, living pattern. And it's fluid and it's beautiful. I will tell you it's slower, but y'all aren't believing me yet on that one, I don't think. But one of the things in the rhythm of grace, it's going to be a slower paced life. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. There's the Sabbath rest. There's the rest that another generation got instead of the one it was intended to. And then there is the believer's rest, not only here in him, but here's a concept we've got to get with this chapter 4. Put it in the context of there. Our God sees his throne of grace as a place for rest for me and you, from temptation and from carrying out the sin. It, on a hot day, it's the shade tree, you know? Why don't you go there? Because it's a place of rest from your anxiety, your emotional health, your physical health, your spiritual health, your mental health. It's just the place we go. And obviously, the increase of all those things certainly tell me we don't go there enough. But it's in the context of chapter 4, it's a picture that the throne of grace is a place where you find rest. Because we've given it over to Him. And there's that balance in life. There's that rhythm that we get back into and all that's involved in that. And then it finishes off in Hebrews 4:16. It finishes off with, this happens at the right time, the proper time. The phrase there means it's seasonable, meaning it's the throne of grace is good for every season of your life, whatever that is. It's there for every season of your life. It's there when I need it. There's an old hymn I grew up, just when I need Him, Jesus is there. Y'all remember that? Just when I need Him most, maybe you remember that as a hymn we sing in church. It's a picture that and if you get into the old church, it's we serve an on-time God, you know, becomes the picture of that. It's timely. You'll come to me and you'll go, you'll never believe what the Lord did. Well, why would I not? Because he says that's who He is. That the mercy and the grace that you need is given to you at a timely place and a proper time in your life. And it's seasonal, meaning, you know, we're all going through different seasons of our life. But His grace just goes in all those areas. He's just there at the right time, okay? Listen, I want you to work on all this, and you do your own studies. I don't know what you do with your notes. It's your business, not mine. But I really want you to go back into the rhythms of it, okay? Because that's why I live. Whole counsel of God, what does that mean today? And learn to live in that. Learn, really work hard. But the throne of grace will either put you back in rhythm or keep you in rhythm. One of the two. And you got to continually go there over and over and over. Guys, we get enough bad news. I mean, social media, for me, my opinion only, is a place of vomit as far as I'm concerned. Okay? A lot of it's fake. A lot of it's clickbait. A lot of it is meant to antagonize you, and you react. It's meant to do that to you. It's meant to, hey, look at here, and slap you with the other hand, you know. Look down, up, flip your nose, you know, all that stuff back in junior high. So it's meant to do that. And guys, why do we continue letting that do that? And you're going, I mean, even the evening news can be depressing, you know. I mean, and I do watch that because I'm old and you have to watch the weather, you know. That's what you do when you get old. But the picture is, it's depressing. There's a lot of depressing things around us. But in chapter 4, it also talks about the Word of God. And it talks about that it's living. The Word of God is not just printed material that happens to talk about a supernatural God. It is alive. It's His breath. And His breath will bring rhythm to your life. But you got to go to the throne of grace to get it. And we read and we digest, I'm talking with our ears and our mind, a lot of things that just are meant to spark us in a negative way. Well, you've got to offset that by leaving that world and entering this one. And that's what the throne of grace is. I go back to that song, a hymn that I, Sweet Hour of Prayer, which calls me from a world of care. Did you hear that? and bids me come, you know, to, and it's even to the presence of our Lord, that it bids me to come there and be with Him. And it, over and over, it's just, it's all about, I need to escape all this and get back into the rhythm of His grace. And so I've got to go to the throne of grace. That's why I'm this coach or drill sergeant or whatever you want to look at me and like, get in the Word. You be in the Word, let the Word be in you. We've got to go there for the balance. And I don't know that we're going there for the balance. But it's accessible to us. And then that's what becomes frustrating. What becomes the best for us is what we basically avoid the most. You know? And I'm not talking about attending church. I'm talking about you being in His Word and learning Him and His character. And the Ephesians, the Exodus 34:6, he is compassionate. You know, we've just got Him with a God that wants to just throw lightning bolts at everybody all the time, you know? And it's not Him. He can, and He has. But the point is, He's there. It's the throne of grace, and it's a throne of mercy. Okay? Amen? And I wanted to end with that one because that gets to the practicality of where we are. Okay?